So Psalm chapter 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Amen. We're in Psalm chapter 14. You can take that Bible or this one, whatever's better for you. Good to see you tonight. And so we're in Psalm chapter 14. So we just read the chapter. So let's pray. Holy and merciful Father in heaven, thank you for your great grace that you have showered upon your people, that Christ has come. He has provided everything we need in salvation. We thank you, Father, for giving of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and saving sinners like us, all that we might revel in the gospel tonight, that we might bathe ourselves in the truth of our Lord Jesus. And we might also, though, Lord, as our text brings out before us, Lord, that we might understand our sin, but not that we be left there, but that we might look unto Christ who rescues us from it. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I was thinking of a question that I'll ask people on the streets at times. I'll ask them, can a man judge himself? Can we stand in the courtroom and be our own judge? We cannot, because we are biased toward ourselves, and without the Holy Spirit's work, we cannot see our own sins. And if we can see them, we certainly don't see the magnitude or the enormity or the greatness of our sin. If someone is not born again, they automatically become their own judge, and our standards or rules are always bent in a way that favor us and make us out to be much better than we really are. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that as the crux or the heart of the problem? The heart of the problem is that you're judging yourself, right? I'm judging myself. And if we're not converted, we're assuming that we're okay. We're assuming that we're good enough. And how are we coming to that conclusion? But that we put ourselves on the judge's bench. We put ourselves as the judge. And now we're the judge and the defendant at the same time. And we think that that arrangement's going to work, and it's not going to work, and it doesn't work. It's really at the heart of the human problem, is that we become our own judges. In our carnal and or unregenerate state, we are left in the constant cycle of pacifying or appeasing or easing our conscience by changing the laws of God. And in that sense, we make ourselves God. Or we say, as the psalmist gave description there in verse 1, look there in verse 1, no God for me, we could say. They say there is no God. And there are many, follow me with this, there are many more. Oh, I'll take one, Jim. Are you giving away water? Oh, thank you. And so we have, there are many more, and I want you to see this tonight, and we're going to flush this out a little more as we work through the passage. but there are many more practical atheists than there are professed atheists. And I want you to understand that. Or there are many people who live as if there is no God, even though in their profession, they say that they believe that there is a God. The text could read, in verse 1, the fool had said in his heart, no God. Really, that's the better way to translate it. There's a Bible up here if you need it. That's Mark's stuff. I think he's probably going to sit there. But either way, I'm sure he can move if you needed to. But we're in Psalm chapter 14. Good to see you. Psalm chapter 14, looking at that first verse where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you can see the words, there is in italics. The words there is in italics. So the text could read, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God for me. So we're talking about the difference between those who are atheists, right? Those who say there is no God, and there's few and far between, few people that will say there is no God. But there's what we call a practical atheist, who it is not necessarily something that they say with their lips, but it is something that is said with the heart. You see it there, it says, the fool is said in his heart, right? That there is no God, or no God. And it becomes manifested in how he lives, or in everything that he pursues, the man who says there is no God. God and his will is left out of the equation, or God and what he wants is just not considered in the day-to-day decisions, nor in any other considerations. That's what we call a practical atheist. Someone who may profess that there's a God, but live as if there is no God. But thank God that we have the Bible in chapters like this one. This one that we have before us tonight, as painful as it is in this text, you see it there where it says, there is none that doeth good, which this is where Apostle Paul gets this from in Romans 3. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. But the Lord looked down from heaven in verse 2. Upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood or did understand, it says, and seek God. And guess what? He found nobody. He found none. They are all gone aside in verse 3. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. As painful as it might be, it is incredibly healthy for us to hear about and learn of our corruption. Because it is the only way that we can come to Christ. It's the only way that we can come to salvation. God would be greatly harming us if he hid our wickedness from us. It would be like a doctor who knew his patient had cancer but didn't tell them because he didn't want to hurt their feelings and he didn't want to endure the stress of being the bearer of such bad news. The doctor should lose his license to practice medicine. And any minister that dances around or avoids the subject of humanity's extreme sinfulness in the same way should be removed from his position, I would contend. These portions of scripture that speak of our sin are like giant mirrors, right? They're like giant mirrors reflecting back to us our real condition without Christ. We find in this 14th chapter of Psalms, some of the most graphic or vivid or detailed language of the wicked heart in all of the Bible. The Holy Spirit did not mince words or sugarcoat or try to make the point more acceptable. The truth about the sinfulness of man is devastating or catastrophic, or it is so horrifying that as much as we can exaggerate it, follow me, it is that much worse. The first verse of this chapter is an introduction where the Holy Spirit wants us to see the that atheism and practical atheism start in our doctrine or in our theology or in how man perceives or doesn't perceive God affects his disposition or his character or those inward qualities that make us who we are. And the decay and corruption of an understanding of God that leads to the breakdown of our character will cause a lack and vileness or wickedness in our actions or duties. So you see, it starts in the mind or the thoughts, and it trickles down into every inward trait, and then it affects how we act and speak. However, it is hard to say that it is a process, because we are born with corrupt minds and sinful desires or passions that always lead us to do what is dishonoring to God. You see it in verse 1 again. The fool has said in his heart, "No God" is the theology of the unregenerate, or that we don't need God, or that God is detached from his creation. And then Psalm 14:1 says, they are corrupt. They say no God, they are corrupt, or their rejection of God causes them to remain in their inwardly corrupt condition or disposition. And then verse 1 ends by saying, you see it there, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Or they're stuck in their cycle of wicked works. So their false doctrine or wrong perception of God leaves men stuck in their corrupt disposition or condition of death, and their doctrine or disposition leave them nowhere else to go but to disobedience and evil duties, or they are left under the rule of Satan in Ephesians chapter 2, if you wanted to look there. Just that one text. You can read the whole portion, but for the sake of correlating it with Psalm 14:1, you see there in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in verse 2, amongst whom we all had our conversation. So this includes everybody. So I think that we should take note that sin shows itself different in different people. We have the tendency to think that sin is the bad things and that the good things are not sin. The 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is the violation of God's law, but not to honor God in doing something that is humanly good is just as much a violation or sin as doing something that is a blatant outward violation of God's law, like lying or stealing or committing adultery. I hope that you see that we must get this. You have to get this, or we are going to go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or going back to our human evaluation of good and bad and thinking that we know without regeneration what sin is and what it isn't, right? You have a gauge in your mind naturally of what is good and what is bad, right? And that has to be rejected. We have to see that God's standard is the standard. Look in Matthew 22. So it begs the question, what is the standard? Well, Christ lays it out very clearly in Matthew 22. The man asked the Lord, "What is the great commandment?" The Lord answered, he's getting this from Deuteronomy, but there the Lord answered in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So verse 40 means that obedience to all the commandments depend upon these two things, right? So if we're not doing these two things, loving God, loving our neighbor, no matter what we're doing, no matter how good it may appear, we need to mark it in our minds. It's not good. You see that God defines what sin is, and God is worthy of being loved and honored. And when we don't love and honor him and what we are doing, it is not good. It is not good. And so the but follow me. The first commandment is in verse 37. First commandment is not to love your neighbor, but the first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, is what Christ called the great commandment. Or it is, can I call it the mother commandment? And the second commandment is the child, or the second commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself must be birthed out of loving God. And if it is not, it has no spiritual value or no God-honoring worth. It is amazing to me that if I've asked 100 people on the street, what is the greatest commandment? And if they've given me any of these two commandments, which at times, I don't know if you guys experience this, you say, well, what does it mean to keep God's command? Or what does it mean to be good, right? I don't think I've ever had anybody tell me that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you guys ever recall that? I don't ever remember having anybody tell me that. But if I've asked 100 people that question, 99 have told me, love thy neighbor as thyself. Haven't they? I've gotten that answer a lot. But they just totally skip over completely the first commandment. And it shows something, I think, inside of us that we know that we should be good to others, but yet we don't know that we should love God first. And that without loving God first, no matter how good we are to other people and how much we love them and do what we think we should do for them, it doesn't account to anything. It's not good. We completely bypass loving God and go straight to loving others, because loving God is not in our thinking until we're born again. But if we are doing whatever we are doing outside of a love for God, then it is not good. God is worthy to be loved above all. And the most corrupting part of our sinful nature, follow me, that's a big statement. And I believe it's true, that the most corrupting part of our sinful nature is that we altogether fail to see this, that God is worthy and he is to be loved. And if we do not see that God is worthy to be loved above all else, we cannot do anything but sin. If we do not see that God is worthy to be loved above all else, we can do nothing but sin, no matter how it may appear to us or anyone else. So that's how these statements, when you read them, like here in Psalm 14 or Romans 3, when it says, no, not one, there's none that doeth good. Well, we think, well, certainly there's people that do good, right? What does it mean that there's none that doeth good? Well, this is what it means. There's none that love God. There's nobody outside of those who are regenerate. We're talking about the man in his unconverted state. That's why it says there's none that is doing good, because there's none that is properly loving God and doing what they're doing because they love God until God makes the change. So is this how you are evaluating good and bad, or right and wrong? Is it? I mean, really, you should ask yourself that. Because you're evaluating good and bad and right and wrong, whether you want to or not, all day long. All day long in your mind, you're making these evaluations one way or another, and so am I. And so we have to get it straight that God is worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and love. And when we don't give it to him, it is sin. It is the violation of his law. It is, and that's how there is none that doeth good. And so is this how we're evaluating good and bad? If not, there could be a good chance that we are still trying to hope that our good will outweigh our bad in the end. And that is a position or a belief system that I'm sure you know, I hope you know, is damning. There's none that can come to God based on their own merits. So this is why everything starts with our theology, with our understanding and admiration or appreciation of God? Do we put supreme or ultimate value on God? And do we see Him as intimately or personally involved with our lives? And do we see Him as sovereignly in control of everything that happens to us? This is why the study of God is most important. We don't study the Bible to make sure that our lives are going to be better off and that our, you know, ride in life will be smoother. No, it's not even to make sure we go to heaven. We study the Bible that we might know God. We might know God. And in knowing Him, that's where you find everything. Because the higher view of God that we have, the more we will see His worth and love Him more. And the more that we honor and love God, the more we will be changed inwardly. And the more that we are changed inwardly, the more we will be brought to true obedience to Christ. And the more that we are brought to obey Christ or God, which is one and the same, the more that He is glorified in our lives. And glorifying God is the end. It is the ultimate purpose and goal, is to glorify God, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, as Christ would say. This is the end. And that whole line must come, be progressing in our lives, to be changed in our view of God, to be changed inwardly, to be brought to loving God, thus to obedience, thus to glorifying God, and our life then has value. Amazing. My life was profitless, valueless. And then now, though, we have this incredible worth and value that we are able to glorify God. It is amazing. And it all starts with an understanding of our sinfulness. Understanding of God. And then understanding of God revealing to us our sinfulness. Even the psalmist in here in chapter 14, he does start with God. The fool's sentence starts, there is no God. He's showing the first problem of the fool, which is his understanding of God. This is why this psalm is so important, because the opposite is true. If we have not been brought to spiritual life in Christ, the opposite of glorifying God, that if we haven't been brought to spiritual life, the fool of this chapter is not, I would contend, it's not the one in 100,000 people who would call themselves atheists. It's not the fool of this chapter, but the fool is me and you and everyone else, except for the grace of God. Every person would be the fool who says, no God for me. And even though 80% or better of the non-Christian world is religious, they are still saying no God, because the God that they worship is an idol or a false God, and they resist the image or understanding of the true and living God of the Bible. They say no God for me because I know my own God, or I have my own God, and thereby it is impossible for them to live under the rule of God. And men living by their own dictates is the exact definition, I would say, of practical atheism, or those who live outside of the rule of God. So with that is the introduction, and verse 1, breaking down verse 1 as much as I can. I'm sure there could be more said about it. Does anybody have any questions or comments about it?
I have a question. I was explaining to the two guys tonight about how God looks at us. To think of a woman who's guilty of adultery in heart, and lust away. He said, anger in the heart is like a sin of murder. And two of the guys reacted good. The third guy says, well, then God can kiss my rear end, and he walked away.
Wow. Was that like big group of young guys, like five or six of them?
They were assigned people up for.
Okay. To vote. Yeah. I'm sorry, because I seen those guys walk across the street that you talked to for a minute, and they were saying stuff as they walked by me. But anyways, so what was your question? I'm sorry. I really lost us now.
It just took me back to be that against God.
Right.
your God for his eyes.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, this wonderful thing about the Bible, John lets us know about ourselves. And we're all, every human being is born into sin. And that's our condition. And what is that condition? We're spiritually dead. So every human being is, our condition is sin. We're spiritually dead. So we really have no idea of God, of the things of God. God does, the Bible does teach that he gives us a conscience, give us a kind of like the Ten Commandments in there that we know if we did something wrong, it's wrong, the murder is wrong, to steal, we'll get that sense of conscience that God will awaken. But when we understand that sin is our condition, that's the condition of every man, and they're spiritually dead, so they have no clue of who God is, and that's why they can say the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And as we witness to people, we understand that they're in total darkness. They're in total rebellion. They have not been enlightened like us. We've been, our souls been resurrected with Christ. We've been given new life, new birth. And so we can now see and understand God as the Holy Spirit teaches us, brings us into all truth. So we understand that the human race, their condition is sin. And that's what's going to send them to hell, is their condition. Their condition is sin. And they're spiritually dead. And it's only going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to revive their soul in that. So I guess when people say stuff like what Bob just said, you know, the Lord can, you know, do whatever he wants to do. He is totally in darkness.
Yeah.
You know, he is totally his spirit is his spirit is dead. He, you know, and so
it makes you tremble when somebody says something like that because you think
wow. The good thing about it is that we know that that's not a sin unto death. That they can be saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yep, they can be.
That it's not the forbidden sin that's going to keep them from getting into heaven. You could do all the cursing that they did of God and Jesus and all of that. God can still save them. That's the wonderful thing.
Amen. Amen. Absolutely.
Lord, also, as we're thinking about what you said, that when you ask somebody how they should be, they always go to the man. Like, I should be good to my neighbor.
Oh, right.
I should do good things. And even in that statement, they're revealing that they have no use for God.
Right.
And you know why? Because we teach our kids the golden rule. Isn't that the golden rule? Kids, don't fight, share, do treat them like you want to be treated. And and even though their condition is sin and they don't, their spirit is dead, but we teach them those kind of basic milk of human kindness sort of attributes, you know, where everybody heard of the golden rule. You know, you don't want nobody to, you know, you got my back, I got your back. But if you stab me, I'm going to stab you back. That's crazy.
Yeah, it's interesting how people, like I said, I can't ever remember somebody saying that love God is the supreme law. I can remember many people saying that, you know, love your neighbor or something like that, you know, do good unto others as they would do unto you. Yeah, we've all been told that. It shows that the Christianity is even woven through the unconverted culture. Although I don't know if you grew up in a Christian home, so yeah. But even in the unconverted world, there's people understand that idea of loving your neighbor as you love yourself.
I think in our country, especially,
used to be, yeah.
Yeah, the Bible has been
taught in our country. So let's move on to verses 2 and 3. Oh, did you want to say? Revelation 21:8. You're like way over there. I have to turn my neck all the way over there. 21:8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whoa. So yeah, that's the
consequences of sin. And
can I make one quick comment too?
Sure.
I find it just so fascinating that the great commandment, the law, is a positive to love the Lord your God. But when you read the Ten Commandments, the first one is you shall have no other God before me. And I'm sure no one ever told you that is the great commandment of the law either.
Mm.
But then the tenth commandment is thou shalt not covet. In Colossians 3:5 it says covetousness, which is idolatry, which is the violation of the first commandment. So the Ten Commandments are kind of more like a circle, right? And you view it like that,
mm-hmm.
you can see that the love of God is like expressive of the whole thing, and the love of the neighbor, they kind of join together into one. You know, coveting your neighbor's stuff is also violating the commandment of idolatry.
Right.
And these two, everything kind of merges together into one. So loving God and loving your neighbor kind of wrapped together into one in a way. Although loving, like you said, loving God is prime.
Mm-hmm. Well, because you guys understand there's two
tables.
Two tables of the law, that the first four are Godward and then the last six are manward. So loving God fulfills the first four commandments, but loving our neighbor fulfills the last. But I like what you said there, Jim. Wow, that's good. That if we love God, then we're not going to be an idolater because we love God and we want to worship him. And if we love God, we're not going to covet because we won't want anything else. We want God to be first.
Loving something, having another God.
Well, we turn on the television. What do we see? You've got to have. This is heaven. You can't live without it.
Yep.
And so what do people do? They think that having that car, having that job, having that degree validates who they are. And this is what they want to try to achieve in their life, is the thing that Satan promised Jesus. If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And people, they compete. They want, I got to have the latest electronics, I got the latest everything. So that is becomes the covetousness, you know, of when I was young, we called that keeping up with Joneses.
Yeah.
You know?
And covetousness breeds covetousness. It's interesting how the more you covet, it never really fulfills that desire. It actually makes the hole bigger and you need more to fill it the next time. And then that thing that, yeah. But in verses 2 and 3, back in Psalm chapter 14, this problem the psalmist wants us to see is universal and total, where it includes all men, and all men are totally corrupt. And he doesn't want to make, the Holy Spirit doesn't want to lose our attention on this. He wants to make sure we get this thoroughly. And so look how he says it in verses 2 and 3. But let's start with 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So verse 2, look in Genesis chapter 6. You see there the similar language. And you see the answer. Really, you can put verse 2 in the form of a question, right? God's looking down. Is he finding anybody that understands, anybody that's seeking him? And Genesis 6:5 says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or in verse 12 of that same chapter, I just noticed this verse. It says, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So men detached from God can only be and do that which is wicked. There is no other option. Psalm 14:2 says that God looked down from heaven. And when we consider the examination of God, we must not make God out to be like a man who only knows in part, but we must consider God's omniscience, or that God knows everything. There is not one leaf that falls from the tree that God doesn't know. And there is not one hair on our heads and the hairs of every person that God doesn't have counted, or one star in the universe
the psalmist would say elsewhere that God does not have named. God does these things without trying. It's not like God has a chart in heaven, right? And he has everybody's head marked there. And every time somebody loses the hair, he has to go over and mark the chart, right? That's not what God is doing. He automatically knows. He instantly knows. It's not something he's trying to do. God is not like man. We have to like constantly get that out of our head and train ourselves. God is not like man. He instantly knows, and there is nothing that escapes his perception or understanding of things. This is not hyperbole. Hyperbole is the exaggeration to make a point. And often we can use hyperbole in a passive way. Just quickly, the passage that I'm studying in John 12 for Sunday, the Pharisees were upset because so many people were following Jesus. And in verse 19, they said, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Right? They said that as if every person in the world was following the Lord, but they were not, right? That's a form of hyperbole that we use all the time. We exaggerate. I think of the word for everyone in Spanish. Todo el mundo. It means all the world. The word for everyone in Spanish is all the world. Todo el mundo. But that's hyperbole, right? You're not talking about all the world. You're talking about just this everyone, this group of people. But unless you are talking about the whole world, but I think you know what I mean. But that is not to say what is going on here in Psalm 14. It's not. It's not an exaggeration. And we know this because it is qualified in the text and in the cross references. People say that they believe that God knows all, but often in their system of theology and in their practical application of what they believe, they're really what is termed open theist. I think if you are what we call Arminian in your theology, which means that you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that God chose, God regenerated, and then we repented and believed, basically. If you don't believe that, I really think you have to be an open theist. And an open theist is someone who thinks, maybe they don't even think this through. Most of them don't even think it through. But they're relating to God in a way that God's up in heaven and he's reacting to what we're doing, right? That God's constantly reacting and changing his plan and doing something different because he's reacting to man. And I don't see how you can come up with any other system if you don't understand a proper understanding of theology that God is sovereign, that God is sovereignly in control of all things. And so, it's a form of practical atheism. In verse 3, he said it so emphatically or with so much force and repetition that it is unmistakable what he means. You look in verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Listen to the language. All gone aside, altogether become filthy. None doeth good, no, not one. The psalmist said that all men are wicked 5 times in 20 words. 5 times in 20 words. This is not a figure of speech, but it is the shocking reality that there is not one person walking on the face of the earth who is good without God doing it in us. The text says they are all gone aside, or every person has turned out of the right way is what it means. This shows a deliberate turning from and rejection of the truth. So I would say that's a deliberate turning from the truth in the what's called the general revelation. You guys know what the general revelation is? That God has revealed himself to man through conscience and creation. Mark mentioned it in passing, that the conscience in Romans 2:14 and 15 is the law of God is written on the conscience, and that that everybody knows that there's a God by creation. And it's enough in Romans 1:20 that men are accountable on the day of judgment, that nobody can stand before God and say, "I didn't know that there was a God." And nobody can stand before God and say, "I didn't know you were requiring something of me," because everybody knows that God is there and everybody knows that God is requiring something of me. But what do men do with that truth? They reject it. They push it away. They suppress it in Romans 1:18.
And that's really the bigger problem. There's nobody who does not reject the truth unless God works in us. The number of negatives used in this one verse is astounding. It seems to me that with each no or not or none, it is like a hammer driving this principle of universal and total depravity into our heads. We have all together become filthy, the text says. This seems to mean that sometime in the past we were all ruined or become rotten. Look in Romans chapter 5, and you can stay in Romans because we'll look at Romans 3 in a minute. Not very long, but in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So there you have it. Man has been ruined by sin, by the sin of Adam. And in case there was any doubt as to what he meant, he ends the verse by saying, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. None, no, not one. There is not one person doing good until God changes our hearts. And this is the passage there in Romans 3, that famous verse that we should be very familiar with, verses in 3 through 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So this is the great text of Scripture that teaches us that every person is totally depraved. It is universal. It is all men. And it is total. It is the complete corruption of the man. So have you come to the realization that in you is not one good thing? Have you? Have you come to this realization? And because of this, you are, or should I say, is not one good thing. And because of this, you're not capable of performing one good deed. This is the human condition. And nowhere will you learn of this except in the Bible. I think it's amazing. I think it's one thing that proves the Bible is divinely given is this idea of total sinfulness. You won't learn this. There's no other book on earth that reveals to us the depth of our wickedness and the corruption of our hearts. No man is going to write this, because by writing it, he's going to damn his own self by writing it. But thank God the Bible does. Or else we would all be parading around in our own goodness, which is like washing and dressing up a pig, and the first chance that it gets, it goes right back to the mud. The apostle said, in my flesh dwells no good thing, in Romans 7:18. In my flesh dwells no good thing. So even the believer can say that, although we rejoice in our righteousness in Christ, and in these given us a new heart and praise the Lord, and we can rejoice in that, but we still have that realization that in my flesh dwells no good thing. This is paramount for the person to come to Christ, or is the most important thing in coming to Christ besides Christ. Because the great cause of people not coming to the Lord Jesus is the fact that they think that they are good. And even if they come to the conclusion that they have done bad things, they will still hold to the fact that they think that they are good. Does that make sense? Does anybody have anything to add for just a minute or two to that? Before we get into 4 through 7, which is like another section, I thought about even splitting the psalm and doing the second section in another study, but I think we can finish it tonight. There's not a whole lot to say about verses 4 through 7. I think 1 through 3 encapsulates it pretty nicely for us.
Psalm 51, it says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And again, that's our condition of being born into sin. And, you know, several weeks ago, you guys went to the right thing. And you'll meet a lot of folks that are gay. They say, I was born that way.
Mm.
I was born this way. But if they understood, they're dead. They were born, their condition is sinful.
Mm.
And they're spiritually dead. So from their revelation, they're trying to say, well, I was born like that. He was born as a sinner. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, there's an interesting connection there.
And it's helping them to explain, you know, they got the old conversion therapy. No, if you understand that you were born, you know, a sinner, you know, and everybody, like you said earlier, have different sins. We manifest our sins. Some are liars, some are thieves, some are murderers, you know, and some may say, well, I wouldn't kill anybody, but, you know, but I'll steal this, you know. So from their very beginning of their same sex attraction was sin, because that's how they were born. If they understand that, then it's like, no, God didn't create you like that. Your condition was sin. You were born in your mother's womb. It says there, 51, I was shaped in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. So it just so happened that now my big beset in sin might be this or that or this or that. And getting them to understand the condition of what sin is.
Yeah, it's interesting because they talk about sexual orientation, which that term specifically refers to the fact that people were born that way, which when it comes to homosexuality, it's a little tricky because it is an unnatural sin. But at the same time, I don't think any of us should exempt ourselves and act like, well, we would never commit that sin, you know, and because I would think the same wickedness is in all of our hearts, no matter what the sin is. Although I would, you know, there's different charts showing people in their sexual orientation and different. I don't want to get into that. It's kind of strange, but.
Well, sin is sin, and the Apostle Paul tells you he listed every sin, and he says, and it's such for some of you.
Right.
But you've been washed, you've been saved. You've been
right, in that sense, we're all, yes,
and,
we're all
and,
capable.
And so I don't think God's going to look at the homosexual any worse than he's going to look at the murderer.
Right.
Or the thief.
I just say that because in Romans 1, the apostle specifically mentions homosexuality as a sign of God's judgment, because it is a sign that when people, like we have today in our country, the majority of people accept that as normal, then it shows that we've been given over, because it is an unnatural sin. And people by nature know that it's not right. I've even said it to some of the homosexual people. I said, you know the sin you're in is not right. And they won't answer me. They don't even say nothing to that. They don't, at least at times. And because their conscience is telling them that. But that's another subject. But I agree with you, if that's what you're saying, we can all fall into any sin. And go ahead, Dan.
Psalm 35 says, behold, I have made my days. My age is nothing before thee. Truly, and verily, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. I use that when people say, I'm going to have to do my best.
Yeah. Yeah. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. So, Psalm, let's try to get through these verses. There's not a whole lot here that we haven't said already, so I think we get through 4 through 7 pretty quickly. And in Psalm 14:4, the Spirit of God asks, and this wording of these verses are a little tricky. So let me try to help you with it. And he says, have all workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? I think it's really a question of astonishment. How can this be that men can be so wicked and not know it? They hate and destroy God's people, and they refuse to call upon the Lord. They destroy those who do the most good on earth, and they refuse to call upon the one who would so graciously pour out his blessings upon them. It is shocking and puzzling that men would prefer destruction and godlessness. It shows the extreme vileness and wickedness of sin. Verse 5, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Well, that wording is really difficult. And because it seems kind of obscure, I grabbed John Calvin's comments on this verse, and he said, and I quote, "The prophet now encourages himself and all the faithful with the best of all consolations, namely that God will not forsake his people even to the end, but will at length show himself to be their defender, or that God is on the side of the righteous and takes their part," end quote. And I would ask, who are these righteous? But those who have gained their righteousness from the righteous one, even Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We should be taken back by God's grace because we were formerly in the same state that everyone else is in who is outside of Christ, or in a state of being totally unable to do any good. And yet God has put his fear or his reverence for him in our hearts, where it could never be found before. This is amazing grace. And verse 6 says, "Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." He goes back and says that the wicked have derided, or I would say ridiculed, the poor, because the poor have said that the Lord is their helper. And if the Lord is their helper, then why do they remain in their poverty? Or why do they take so much ridicule and hatred from the world? This again shows the wicked heart that men hate the children of God because they hate God. Or Luke 21:17 says, "And ye shall," the Lord says, "and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Or in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." But then the last verse of the psalm, in verse 7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." I think there's multiple layers to this last verse. And this is David looking for his help and the people of God looking for their help in the right place. He says, out of Zion. Zion is interesting because it's mentioned more than 150 times in the Bible, and it refers to the mount on the southeast side of Jerusalem. We went over this a few weeks ago, where the temples were built. And it represents the place from where Messiah will reign. This represents the New Jerusalem, where Christ will touch the earth at his second coming. When David wrote this, he was referring to the covenant God made with him, and David was only able to see the restoration of Israel. But for us, with the completion of Scripture, we can see something much bigger, that it is the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and this is the hope of the people of God, that Christ will come to Zion. He will come to Jerusalem, and he came the first time and laid down his life, and he comes the second time to set up his eternal kingdom on earth from Jerusalem. And this is really the great hope. But we can't have this hope in Jesus Christ until we have first come to see our sinfulness. This is the whole idea of this psalm. We can't come to our hope in Christ unless we see our sinfulness in the first four verses of this chapter. To come to see that Jesus Christ is everything, we must come to see that we are nothing without him, and that we are not sinners just because we have done bad things, but that we are sinners because we are inherently bad, or corrupted inwardly, or we have never done anything good until God has saved us. This state of desperation is the only thing that will truly bring us to Christ and cause us to cling to him alone. Now that works out different ways for different people. Don't get me wrong, I don't think you have to be under a certain amount of stress or shed a certain amount of tears in order to come to Christ. I think some people can hear the law and hear of their sinfulness in just a matter of minutes and come under conviction and turn to Christ in just a few moments. Whereas other people are under the conviction of their sin and feel the weight of it and know their own sinfulness. For years, God is convicting them and they come to Christ. So there's no way to calculate it in that way. But we do know that to come to Christ, we must first see this universal problem and this total problem, which is that we without Christ are great sinners and thoroughly corrupt. And yet thank God that this is revealed to us. And like I said, only revealed to us in God's word, because it thrusts us toward Christ. It causes us to see that our only hope is in him. And that's why it has to be in Christ alone. And that word alone is very important. It means Christ without works. We therefore conclude that a man is justified by faith, Romans 3:28, without the works of the law. Christ alone. And we'll never come to see that salvation is Christ in Christ alone until we see that I got nothing. I'm totally depraved, and so are all men, until God does the amazing work of salvation. And now we can rejoice and take great joy that we would be lost, except that God has shown us Christ, and we know him, and we have been made alive in him. Praise his holy name. And so I pray that this psalm is helpful for you. Understanding our sinfulness, but in that last verse, well, in those last verses, it shows us that if it's a true work of the Holy Spirit, we won't just be left there. So sad it was that me and my brother had witnessed to this one gentleman for years, and then he moved away, and we hadn't seen him in 5 years, and we went and visited him, and we said, "So, how's it going?" And we were talking to him, asked him for his testimony, and he said, "I'm a total sinner. I'm wicked. I'm no good. 100% sinful." And that was it. That's all he said. We're like, "Is there anything else?" No, he just kept going on about how sinful he was. That was it. And we were like, "That's not salvation, right?" And he never went to Christ. And so, if it's a work of the Holy Spirit, it'll always bring us to Christ, right? The Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, as we mentioned last night in John 15:26, will testify of me. But if it's the Spirit of God convicting us and showing us these deep inward problems that we have with sin, he will not leave us there. It may work in different time frames, like I mentioned, but the Spirit of God will not leave us there. He will bring us to Christ and praise his holy name. So praise the Lord for this revelation of total depravity, because it's what leads us to Christ.
The law is a schoolmaster that has to lead us to Christ. That's
the boss of that. Amen. Jim said, I think everybody heard that on the video and audio.
I was thinking Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law of righteousness.
Amen.
The other side of the coin, I guess. The law, if it just kills you and leaves you dead, then what's the point of that, right? You think you go through life in misery and then you die and still in misery for eternity.
Worse.
And so Allah has to lead us to Christ. You have to realize you can't keep it, but then
right, then what, yeah. So even in preaching the law, amen, even when preaching the law with the gospel, it's around the streets, we're speaking about the law, God's judgment, sin, we always, in the front of our minds, are aiming at Christ, right? We should always be aiming to bring people to Christ. And I think it's this, I think you see it here in the psalmist that he ends with Zion, which if you really understand that, it's so really a lot of truth in layers, actually, in understanding what he means by come out of Zion. I don't even think David, when he wrote it, knew the full meaning of what he was saying there, but it's really amazing.
Even in verse 6, where it says the poor because the Lord is refuge, and then you get Jesus on the scene, and Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on and so on. It's almost like David is telling us way back in the Psalms that the Lord is the poor's refuge. And Jesus kind of confirms that with, blessed the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's got
Amen. You. Amen. Blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty. Yeah. And amen. And mourn over it. They shall see God. They shall be comforted. So praise the Lord. Yeah, it's amazing how, you know, the New Testament is really a commentary on the Old Testament. That you read those verses in Romans 3, and now you see, you know, where the apostle got them from. A large percentage of what Christ said. This is God in the flesh, you know. He could have spoken. Everything he spoke was the word of God. But instead, he quoted scripture and he referred to scripture. The ideas he had were coming from scripture. Amazing to think about. And so we see in Psalm 14 where the apostle, through the power of the Holy Spirit, got all the ideas where he was right in Romans 3. So thank the Lord. It's all connected. So if no one has anything else, okay. Kim said, dressing up a pig, and then she has a little picture of a pig and says, LOL. So,
people spend their whole lives like dressing themselves with filthy rags and expect to appear before God, and God will accept them dressed in filthy rags. It's radical illusion.
Does somebody on the phone have something?
Yes.
Oh, go ahead, Laura.
I was saying the word of God said, no man comes unless you draw them. So if the Lord doesn't draw you, you're not coming. You know, but he still compels us to go out and, you know, excuse me, give the word out and let the people know, you know, what thus saith the Lord. So don't feel that your living is in vain, because it's not. You know, like a lot of times you might, excuse me, witness to somebody and it's just going over the top of the head. You did what you're supposed to do, you know. So
praise
God
Lord.
Has been growing. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, the two are never in conflict. Like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Like God is, God's calling the people unto himself, but they won't come unless they hear it. So we're going to go tell them by his grace. Praise the Lord. Thank you for the encouragement too. Sometimes it does get a little discouraging, doesn't it? Like I was tonight actually a little bit, because it's like you're telling people and you're like, is anybody? I know. I was. Yeah. The Dominicans will even tell you that they like to talk on it. So let's pray. Unless anybody has one last comment. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, how would we know of our complete sinfulness unless we read it in your word, that you have shown it to us? Oh, God, we would never come to this conclusion on our own. Every one of us would conclude that we're partially good and partially bad, as every man does. But, Lord, you've shown us in your word that we have nothing, in order that we would see that we have everything in Christ. All the glory goes to him. We thank you, Lord. What mercy and grace you poured out upon your people. I pray that each would know the grace of our Lord Jesus and turn away from thinking that there's anything good in us, but it's all in him. And we praise your holy name. Encourage your people by this truth. Save the lost by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.